Today's topic, turn if you would to John, the 13th chapter. But it is a topic that, quite frankly, is deeper than our ability to grasp it will be. And yet, we're going to give it our best shot. John 13. I'll be there eventually. Take me a little while to get there. All truth, all scripture is truth. And all truth is true. But not all truth weighs the same. Some truth weighs more than other truth. You may know the batting average of some Major League Baseball player. And that's true. Isn't worth much. Doesn't weigh much. Isn't going to impact much. And knowing lots of it isn't going to fix much of anything in your life. Truth has weight. Even scriptural truth has different weight. I may know the lineage of some of the Old Testament characters, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of. And all that's true, but quite frankly, my knowing it doesn't really have tons of weight, ultimately. I say all that to get to this point. The scary thing is, gang, we are on the one that the Scripture says, this is the weight, this is the truth that weighs the most. For those of you that are disciples of Jesus Christ, that are living out your discipleship, we are in a concept today that says this one is the one that weighs the most. It's almost like if you had a semester-long class or a year-long class, and at the end of the class, it was simply a pass or fail on one question, and there's four words on the answer. You're going, well, yeah, but I memorized tons of statistics and facts and these and this and this, and I have all this other stuff. And the professor says, I don't care. This is the only one that mattered. This is it. I told you, this is it. Ultimately, this concept of love is the one that matters. It is the measuring stick. When I get to heaven, there is no doubt, same with you, when I get to heaven, the measuring stick by which I will be evaluated by my discipleship is on this concept of, Randy, did you ever learn to love? It will not matter the seminars I've held. It will not matter the counseling I've done. It will not matter the sermons I've done. God will not ask me if I know the words of the choruses or the hymns. He will not ask me about tons of things. There'll be one question. We are on the concept of love. In today's text, he will say in John 13, by this will all men know you, my disciples, if you love one another. I'm just going to read for you before we get to John 13 from 1 John 4. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God. Okay? So those who love know God. And then he turns it around. And whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Basically, what that ultimately says, if you're not somebody who is loving, it's not just that you have a weak skill. It's not that you're just not very good at something. If you're not loving, the text gets stronger than that. It says you don't even know the Father. Wow. If this is the issue that I will be examined on, and if this is the issue that reveals whether I am actually of my Father or not, I better be able to get my hands somewhere around this issue of love. At first blush, we all think we know a little bit about love. I mean, if I passed a card out and said, okay, write in some kind of definition, what's it mean, give me the concepts of love, I have no doubt that nearly all of us, we could start off writing, and then I'm going to tell you we'd come to a screeching halt pretty quickly. I know love is something I want. I know something on my better days that love is something I want to give. But what in the world is it? I recognize that love is the most difficult occupation on the face of the earth. I know that. What is it? Let me just remind you some core things. We're just starting in here with the core issues. I know that without it, I can have no relationship with the Father. In Mark chapter 12, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes ahead and says in that verse, and then he says, and there's no greater command than this. I know in Romans chapter 12, he says, owe no man anything. And then he stops and says, oh, no, except one thing. The debt of love. When you woke up this morning, you owe a debt of love to people. When you go to bed tonight, you'll still be in the debt of love. Never forget, you're constantly in the debt of love. In all your worship of the Lord, you are in a debt of love. Love. I know in the Sermon on the Mount it's commanded. I know in the parable of the Good Samaritan it's illustrated. I know in 1 Corinthians 13 it's described. But gang, we have got a word we still don't know what to do with. Julie's brother, kind of a goofy sort of fellow, he doesn't get the sermon tapes, so I'm safe on that. Actually, he's a lot of fun. In high school, he made up a word. He made up a word that sounded like it ought to be a legitimate word, and he used it a lot, and other people would pick it up and use it, but nobody even thought to themselves, nobody even knew what the word meant. It just seemed right. It sounded right. It just sort of fit in, and he had a great blast just throwing it in conversations, and it would just be picked up and gone right on. But nobody knew what the word meant or even thought twice, I don't know what the word means. I almost think love's kind of done that. I think love has almost become the word in Christian life. You just expect it to be here. What's it mean? What in tarnation does it mean? Now here's the great danger, and I've seen it within the Christian circles, and you have too. In our culture, I know what the culture has done with the word love. The culture has taken the word love and supplied basically one of two extremes. Our culture has taken love and taken it to the route of eroticism. In fact, the very phrase make love. And this culture has love very much centered in the sexual or the me sense. I wouldn't ask you to do this. Please do not. But you know good and well what would happen if you typed the word love on the computer and just did an open search. You know good and well it's going to move to, within our culture, an erotic kind of me, I want my needs met kind of thing. It may be sexual, may not just be sexual. It's about just, I want love coming to me. Every marriage counselor will tell you, you are grateful for the privilege to spend time and work with people. But it is kind of interesting what you see in patterns. There's almost no marriage counselor in this room who wouldn't tell you this pattern's always true. You get very few people who ever come to you and say, you know, I'd like for you to teach me how to love my wife better. And that's why I'm coming to you. I want you to teach me how to love my husband better. That's why I'm coming to you. We get a handful of those a year. Here's what we mainly get. I want to have more love coming to me, and I'm not being loved very well. And I don't know how to handle not being loved very well. And can you get involved in my family and help them love me better? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not making light of that. That really is a painful thing, and I understand that. But it is a quick, in its balance, you recognize it's a quick microcosm. In our culture, we tend to see love through something I ought to get. Something I ought to receive, something I ought to roll my way, something that needs to come to me. All of us think about love in terms of me first. Our culture has taught us to do that. Me first. Me first. I'm a little bit fussy even, and maybe I shouldn't say this because it's maybe about semantics, I don't know. I'm a little bit fussy on what happened about 25 or 30 years ago when we came up with a new thing where we had tons of Christian books that started off with love yourself first. Gang, we caught that from the culture. You didn't catch that from Scripture. Now, again, I know there's semantics involved, and you may mean something different by the words than I mean by it, but the Scripture does not tell us to love ourselves first. It does not. There's a great deal of mental health, great mental health that will come out of knowing I'm loved by God and accepting I'm loved by God. There's a great deal of mental health that will come out believing that God loves me and He sets my status. No doubt about that. But loving myself, nah. In fact, the Scripture says deny myself. That's what Scripture tells me to do. You see, the issue of loving myself, even where Jesus says love your neighbor as yourself, it's not a command to love yourself. It's a presupposition, you're already loving yourself. If you're captured by sin, you're already very self-absorbed. What Jesus said is, I want you to be as absorbed in loving your neighbor as you are absorbed in loving yourself. Now again, just quick, it's an aside. What amounts to is, we tend to go toward love as something that flows toward me. And if it's not that, then we define love by more the other side. The other choice we get in love is sentimentalism. Just nostalgic sentimentalism. Sort of a, love is sort of this little fluffy cloud that says, be nice. And Christians will carry this be nice cloud under their arm. Just be nice. Be nice to people. Say nice things. Do nice things. Feel warm and fuzzy feelings toward people. Be nice. So when a Christian really does some of the biblical kinds of things you ought to do and have hard conversations with people, they go, that wasn't very nice. That wasn't very loving. And you're going, well, I don't know. What is love? I don't know. Maybe you ought to be more nice. When the church would say things like, you ought not restore that Christian leader so quick. He was involved in adultery, and he was involved in embezzlement, and he was involved in sin. And to restore him back in leadership so quick, I'm not sure. And they're going, hey, now, that's not very loving. You be nice. What do you do? When the church says homosexuality is wrong, man, immediately there's this outflowing going, wait a second, that's not very nice. And so as Christians, we sort of play with, what is the word? Does it mean to be nice? And by the way, there's nothing wonderful or godly about not being nice, all right? But how do you find love? The Bible does not have a place that you can turn to and find a Webster-type dictionary definition. At times, I wished it did. I wished I could turn to, you know, such and such book and such and such chapter and say, oh, okay, there is the exact definition of what love is. But it's not there. It's just not there. Instead, you'll find Christian leaders try hard to find a definition for it. So we often use the Greek words to help us get a handle on it. You know very few Greek words. But those of you who've been around the church very much, you know the words eros or storge or philia or agape. You know those words. Why do you happen to know those Greek words? The answer is because, well, if we can't figure out a definition for the word, we'll just go back to the original Greek and play with that long enough. And so we keep doing word studies on love. Nothing wrong with word studies on love. I've some helpful things I've learned. But to be honest with you, most of us who go back to that, we paint with too big a paintbrush. Those words don't tell us quite enough. So I'm back to the same issue. I'm going to be judged on whether I can love or not, and I have trouble figuring out what it is. Don't you? By the way, I probably ought to tell you this. This will be a very non-traditional sermon. There'll be almost no stories, almost no illustrations. I'm going to tell you some things that just roll out of my own heart. Some things that my own mental processes, as I worshiped this week in this text, I was convicted and in many ways broken by this text. And this morning, I just want to talk to you about what happened to me. Because I think it's the same thing that you'll be doing in your own mental processes. What is love? How am I supposed to figure out what it is? Well, the Bible basically comes down to this answer. If you want to know what love is, look at God. If you want to know what love is, and if you want to decide how you're going to be loving, I want you to look at God and watch Him carefully, because what God does will be loving. Okay? So when I start watching God, I see some things I expect to see. For example, Romans chapter 2, God is good. It says God's goodness leads us to repentance, calls us to repentance. Sermon on the Mount says God is good in the sense that He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Meaning God indiscriminately pours His goodness out. This morning, the sun is going to come up. The sun came up this morning, and it came up on axe murderers as well as it came up on saints. God indiscriminately poured out His goodness. So I recognize God. I mean, if God is goodness, then love is also goodness, so I can grab a hold of that. And yet, then I also read some things that perplex me. God disciplines those whom He loves. What's that mean? Read the story of Job. Here's a guy who God says, I'm going to make it hard for you to go to hell, and I'm going to make it hard for you to let other people go to hell. And so God reaches in and throws a storm, so to speak, and a fish, and all kinds of stuff. God grabs Jonah by his heels and shakes him upside down. That didn't sound nice to me. And yet, I find both. God is good and God disciplines. I read in Scripture that God's accepting, extremely accepting. You look at the crowd around Jesus, and everybody was right. They said, Jesus, don't you recognize those are sinners you're with? I mean, those are prostitutes, and those are tax gatherers, and they're publicans, and don't you know who you're with? Do you know the woman who's washing your feet? Do you know where she's been? Do you know what she's done? Do you know? And Jesus is so incredibly accepting. So I say, okay, love is being very accepting. And then I read Matthew 23. And when we read Matthew 23, Jesus would peel the paint off the barn. Have you read Matthew 23 in a while? Matthew 23 says, woe to you. You're like whitewashed tombs. You are white on the outside and you wash yourself really good spiritually on the outside, but the inside you're full of dead men's bones. You contaminate the people you're around. He says you're like cups that are washed on the outside and set up in the cabinet, and it looks really good from the outside, but if you pick it up and look inside it, it's full of disgusting degradation. You are that kind of individual. That didn't sound very accepting to me. I find an incongruity. At least as being nice. I know that God is in favor of generosity and compassion. Great generosity and compassion. He says if you have a donkey and a guy's in a ditch, he better end up on your donkey and he's been hurt, and he better be carried on your donkey somewhere. If you have oil and he has wounds, you better use your oil and his wounds. I'm telling you, if you have money, you better use your money to take care of his needs. Generosity. If there's guys in prison, you be charitable and generous with them. He didn't just say the innocent ones in prison. Prisoners. Okay, so I expect love to be generous and giving and those things. And then lo and behold, I'm reading 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, he's teaching a young group of babes. He's teaching a bunch of baby Christians how to be loving. And he says this, if a man won't go to work, don't feed him. What? Yeah, don't feed him. Do not give food. You mean it's Christian? That can't be loving, not to give food? And yet that's the very instruction. All I'm trying to say in this mental process is love is not the quick fix answer that you sort of pull out of your memory and stick it on, that love is nice and a fluffy cloud. It's complex. And whatever you do will have some complexity to it. And being like God. So how in the world am I supposed to find out what love is? If love is so hard to nail down, it's become like this balloon that just keeps getting away out of your hands. How do I nail it down? John 13. In John 13, you have a passage, or 1 John 13, you have, say 1 John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. You have a passage where God circles in red and draws an arrow to it and stars it and said, if you want to know what love looks like, this is it. How do I know? Because look how it starts out. It was just before the Passover, verse 1, and Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Verse 1 sets up what's about to happen to say this is where you will see the full extent of God's love. Now, obviously, he's talking about not just this incident, but about the cross that's going to come in just a few hours. But this is a love. This is a love definition, a love description. He's going to say in verses 12 and 13, when he finishes what he does, he's going to say, now, do you understand what I've done? I want you to do it for one another. You do what I've just done for you. And then in case anybody misses it, look at verse 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What did he just say? A third time. What I've done for you, what you've seen from me, you do. This is the mark. Love. Let's set the context up. What did he do? It is the Passover meal. It is a festival that every Jewish individual would be at, especially the men would be at. It is a festival that night. And so the disciples celebrate it with Jesus. It's the last night before Jesus' arrest, which will come later. As they go in the room, you need to know a human dynamic occurred that goofed up the whole spiritual environment. Now, I know I'm extrapolating a little out of the text, but I think I'm telling the truth of what happened. The text says they got into a fight. One of the other parallel versions says they got into a fight. Now, it wasn't a fist fight, but it was a verbal fight. It was a verbal fight on pecking order and seniority. As they were going in and getting around the table, well, do you remember at your Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas or whatever, isn't there a spot that Grandpa normally sits at? And people would be stupid to get in Grandpa's spot because it's just sort of, this is Grandpa's spot. And this is where Grandma sits, and this is where the oldest brother sits, and this is where the youngest brother sits. And I mean, families have traditions. The Jews had it even more so. There was a seniority way you sat around a table, especially on a big festival like this. Well, that night, Judas blows the whole thing out of the water. Judas has already betrayed Jesus, but he doesn't know what Jesus' schedule is that night. So he has to know the schedule of Jesus so he can get the trap to close. So if you're going to find out the schedule, what do? You have to get close to Jesus. If you get close to Jesus, what's that mean? You goof up the seating order. The text says Judas got in the same place right next to Jesus so he could dip out of the same bowl. Same way John Wilkes Booth needed to know, is Lincoln really going to go to the play tonight? Judas needed to know, is Jesus, what's his schedule? I think, in my opinion, when Judas got there, it threw the whole thing out of order, especially Peter's spot. Because the text says that Peter went down to the foot of the table in the lowest spot where the most, or the guy with least seniority would be, and here's Peter, who's one of the older ones. And a discussion broke out, a fight broke out verbally about who's more important. It's a fight kind of like your kids have about who can sit by the window in the car. And there's some people who are saying, Judas, get up and let Peter have the spot. It's right for him to have it. Judas, get up. And there were other people, I am sure, saying, Peter, you big baby, stop your pouting and get over it. Judas can sit there if he wants to. And some kind of discussion like that broke out. I'm going to tell you, it's not the most conducive environment for worship. And Jesus is in the greatest storm of his life. Jesus will be at the cross in a few hours. But the text says in the middle of that, Jesus got up and took a towel. First of all, he took off his outer garment and took a towel and a basin, and he began to go around the outside and wash their feet. You talk about something humbling to the whole group. It would have been an absolute, you could have heard a pin drop as he went around and washed their feet. Now, there's any number of things that you can sort of mentally kick in your mind there. One of them would be, I wonder what passed through Jesus' mind as he washed James' feet, because James would be the first one of them to die as a martyr for the cause of Christ. And James would be beheaded. I wonder how tenderly Jesus washed his feet. It's almost a foretaste of how God would gather him the day he died. I'll take care of you. I wonder what crossed Jesus' mind the day, or that when he was washing Judas' feet. These are the very feet that walked up to the betrayers. He's already, and these are the same feet that will walk up to me in a few minutes, really, in just a matter of hours, and betray me. When he comes to Peter, Peter says, you're not going to love me like that. And Jesus says, if you won't let me love you like this, then you have no part in me. And so you have that happening. There's a rebuke of Peter. There's quite a bit going on there, but I'm going to tell you what my own, just as I pray, God, why did you have me watch this? Why do you set me in the corner of the room and say, Randy, watch this? Because Randy, in watching this, you'll finally understand what it means to love people. I wrote in my own devotions this week my own definition of love. And I wrote it in this text. My definition won't mean much to you. You need your own. But I'll tell you, as I prayed about it and thought about it, I recognized love, as Christ did it, was a radical act that humbly brought grace and godliness into their lives. It was a radical act that humbly brought grace and godliness into their lives. It wasn't just that their feet needed washed. Their whole identity needed changed. They needed addressed to wake up spiritually. Did they all wake up spiritually? No, Judas certainly didn't wake up. It didn't change him at all. But it was a radical act brought by Christ, humbly brought by Christ in their lives to bring grace and godliness. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. I want to make two observations. The first observation is this, is even the love of Christ didn't flow out of the face of the disciples. What do you mean by that? Observation number one. Even Christ's love didn't flow out of looking at the face of his disciples. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is an interesting verse. In fact, it just causes me to puzzle on why it put it here until I think I'm going, oh, I understand why it's here. John 13, verse 3. Verse 2 says the evening meals being served and all those. Verse 3, and Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal and took off his outer clothing. The text does not say in this verse, "And Jesus, seeing their feet were dirty, so he got up." It doesn't say, "And Jesus, seeing that these guys were really in trouble, so he got up." It says, "And Jesus, thinking through, and Jesus knowing, the Father has given me all power, and I've come from the Father, I'm going back to the Father, so he got up." If my wife, if Julie loves me, it will not be because she looks at my face and just automatically sort of falls in line to love me. Julie could look at my face and want to love me for about 20 minutes, and that's when we first started dating, when we first got married. But after a while, looking at my face won't draw her love. I'm like you. I tell the same stories over and over again. I have the same irritating habits. I have the same mannerisms that would drive a person bananas after a while. It bothers me when you crack your knuckles. Drives me bananas. I'd rather people belch than crack their knuckles. Cracking knuckles seems to me like the most unkind, awful thing in all the world to do to anybody else. In fact, I'll just tell you right now, if you want me to end my sermons, just start cracking your knuckles everywhere. And because I'm just going, "Oh, that is so incredibly rude." Do you know my wife has never seen me do that, probably, but she lists 74 things that I do that are just like that. 74 things that every day would drive her batty. And for Julie to love me would be almost impossible to get up in the morning and look at my face and say, "I'm so drawn by his love, I can't help but love him." Jesus wasn't drawn by their faces either. Verse 3 basically puts the "so," meaning what? He beheld the face of God and he recognized again who he was and what he was. So he got up and washed their feet. Ultimately, you know how Julie's going to love me for a lifetime? It's because she gets up in the morning and beholds the face of God. And when she gets up in the morning and says, "I'm a child of the King. I've been given grace by God. I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I have come from him by creation, and I will go back to him at the end of my life. So I can get up and love Randy today. So I can wash his feet. So I can look after Megan or Katie or Troy or anybody else." Love begins out of worship. Those of you that are not very good lovers, it's probably not because you don't have enough backbone or something. Ultimately, it's you don't have enough face of God. Verse 3 is something occurs as Christ beholds the face of God and what's taking place. And then the word "so" follows. Observation number 1. Observation number 2. A radical act that humbly brings grace and godliness into the lives of others will always have obstacles to be overcome. You'll have to overcome an obstacle. It's never natural. It's never natural. There'll be natural obstacles you'll have to overcome. What's the natural obstacle in this text? Jesus should not have to give up his right to his place and his rightful authority in the great storm of his life to take care of a bunch of squabbling children. He ought not have to do that, and yet he did. You overcome obstacles to do the radical act. It will never be convenient or easy. There'll always be an obstacle. There's several obstacles I could mention today, and again, I'm hurrying fast, but one of them is fear. If you're going to bring radical acts that humbly bring grace and godliness in the lives of other people, you'll have obstacles to overcome. One of them is fear. As a quick illustration, if you brought a radical act, humbly bringing grace and godliness in the life of your brother-in-law, you have a fear. What if he misinterprets it? What if he misinterprets my washing his feet in these kinds of ways? What if he misinterprets that as he's been right through all the years and I've been wrong? What if he misinterprets that as this is my way of acknowledging that I've been wrong and he's always been right? I don't want him to misread what I'm going to do and somehow have something even worse come out of it. So, fear. Fear people won't handle it well. Judas didn't handle the washing of feet well. Peter didn't handle the washing of feet well. But somehow fear has to be overcome. Going, why? Meaning I'm a child of the King and I trust God that God can take care of me and God can take care of the circumstance and I can bring a radical act, humbly bringing grace and godliness in the lives of others. My fear is one I need to give to the Lord and go ahead and do it anyhow. fear. Some of you ought to go to a father. You need to go to a father. Some of you need to, with tears running down your cheeks, maybe say to a father, "Dad, I love you. And Dad, because I love you, I'm going to tell you how you're treating Mom and what you're saying to Mom and what you're saying to my little brother. What you're doing, Dad, is so incredibly wrong." And you go, "Oh, no. Oh, man, we don't, our family, oh, man, I'd be too afraid to do that. That would be horrible to do that. My goodness. If I did that, why, lo and behold, in our family, nobody does that to Dad. So your family doesn't love. Oh, yeah, we love. We're just nice. No, your family doesn't love. Because love is a radical act that humbly brings grace and godliness in the lives of individuals. Do you not trust that, yes, people may mishandle the act of love you bring? They may mishandle it. Christ presented himself to individuals and they nailed him to a cross. Do you not believe that God can take care of you the same way, though? Fear. Oh, there's lots of other obstacles. Another obstacle might be is bitterness. Man, they have wronged me so much. My wife has hurt me so many times. If you knew how she spoke to me, you wouldn't ask me to bring a radical act, humbly bringing grace and godliness into her life. This woman needs something besides that. Oh? So out of your worship, it sort of becomes, I'm a child of God. I've been forgiven much. I too am a sinner. And yes, she has great faults in her life. But the value that God even has for sinners could cause me to bring a radical act into her life, humbly bringing grace and godliness. We need to quit. Let me do a summary. I use a set of words on purpose. I believe love will flow out of worship. I do not think you'll ever look around at people and say, "Boy, yeah, they're just so loving." It'll be out of worship. But the words I use in particular, a radical act. Love is a verb. Love is, in Scripture, it's a verb. If you love, they'll be on your donkey being carried away. If you love, your oil's being used. It's a verb. Something happens. In the book of James, it says, you cannot say to people, "Be warm, be filled, go in peace, and be pleasing to God." You can't have warm fuzzies about people and think nice thoughts about them and feel good about them and call it love. If you love people, feet will be in a basin and a towel around your neck and you washing their feet. Love is a radical act. It requires something. Don't tell me you love people in this church if they're not people in this church that have their feet in the basin, that you're taking care of them in significant, radical kinds of ways. It's a radical act. Secondly, humbly. Humbly. It's not just the act that causes it to be love. There's an attitude and a concept you have to have, and it's around this concept of humility. Two people could walk up to you a day and hand you graciously, so to speak, $10,000 each. And the Lord would say to one, "Man, you were loving," and say to the other, "That was not loving at all." Well, how can it be? They both did the same thing. And the answer is because one gave the $10,000, but they didn't want it to be about them. It wasn't about manipulation. It wasn't about blackmail. It wasn't about somehow being seen of men. It wasn't so I can have preeminence or prominence. It wasn't so I could be the center of attention. It wasn't anything except, today I want to be a servant of Christ, and this I believe is what Christ would want brought into your life, and I'm not important, but what happens to you is important, and on behalf of the Lord, I'm bringing this. On the other one, may make themselves somehow too key a player in the game. Many times in my life, I've done things that I made myself the key player in the game. It wasn't love. 1 Corinthians says you can give all your possessions to the poor and not be loving. It has to do out of your worship, something about bringing a radical act that I humbly recognize this is not, this is not about me. It's about being a servant of the Lord, and it's about the Lord and you. And the last phrase I think is significant as well. Bringing grace and godliness. If I pick on him, bless his heart, you sit on the front row, I don't need to get a stiff neck, you get picked on. He may be the worst sinner I ever see in my life. He may be the absolutely most despicable scoundrel. But I still am taught in Scripture to deal with him with two words side by side, redemptive truth, grace and godliness. What's that mean? That means I can never lose track of what he could become in the Lord. I can never let him fail to hear from me what he could be, what he can be, how God could see him, what he could become. If we don't see people by the miracle God could bring about in their life, we begin to see them as valueless people. Grace you bring. But on the other hand, you have to also bring truth. What you're doing is wrong, and what you're doing is sin, and what you're doing is tearing your life up and other people. And so you bring the standard of godliness along with grace. Jesus did that night. When he washed feet, he was bringing both grace and godliness. Both were there. Both were there. Most of us struggle with one or the other. We tend to be people who are gracious, where we just sort of, but we don't bring any godliness. Or we bring godliness, we hold up signs, verbal signs. You horrible sinner, you. But there was no grace. What is love? Love is a radical act that humbly brings grace and godliness in the lives of people. So that's why you may be disciplining even people you love, parents. That's why you may sit down and have a painful conversation with your father. It's grace and godliness. I recognize that of all the things that I have to do in my life, the answer is I have to take the machete and chop away most everything in my life that doesn't fit under this umbrella. Randy, are you preparing and living a life that brings radical acts, humbly delivering grace and godliness? By the way, that measuring stick that I will stand up next to in heaven, it has a name. His name is Jesus. And I am his disciple.